Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Okay. Today we're going to be talking about God's design for the family. And before we get started, let's ask the Lord to bless our study time together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have brought us together. We thank you that you are wise in your plans and that you have instituted the structure of marriage and the family for the blessing of your creatures and for your own glory. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to understand this better and to commit ourselves to it more faithfully and to honor and bless your name because of it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. It's funny, this seems like a very basic study in a way, and yet in this basic study on family, there are many landmines in terms of controversies and things that our culture might object to. What do you think are some ways that these days we're seeing an attack or an erosion on the biblical concept of the family? Okay, that is, homosexual marriage is one that's a big one that gets a lot of press these days. Yeah. Okay, cohabitation, where it's just not a big deal for a man and a woman to live together in an intimate relationship without the bonds of marriage. Okay, no-fault divorce, where basically if you just sign the papers, that marriage is over, legally speaking.
Well, without the acknowledgement of God, I mean, why wouldn't you?
Right.
No benefit. I mean, in terms of just selfishness.
Yes, that's right. Anything else? Okay. Okay, yeah. Deliberately choosing a single parent raising of children, that sort of thing. Okay. Well, these are definitely some things that we see happening in our culture, being growing in acceptance. So let me just start by talking about a definition. This is borrowed from the Baptist Faith and Message Statement, and I think it's a pretty good definition for us to work with. The family is the foundational institution of society ordained by God. It is constituted by marriage and is composed of persons related to one another by marriage, blood, or adoption. Now, there are all kinds of ways in which the family gets broken, and it is not... there are ways in which the family gets broken because of sin, just like anything else gets broken because of sin. And we need not feel guilty if we find ourselves, not because of our own sin, but because of someone else's sin, that we are in a relationship or a family situation where there is brokenness. That is not our duty before God, and yet we still need to recognize the biblical ideal in that. Okay, so I don't want to heap guilt on anybody who might have come from a broken family situation, or whether a marriage has been dissolved either by divorce or by death, or some other kinds of situations that we could talk about. But the point is, we need to recognize what God's ideal is, what the definition is, and then kind of work from there. Okay? So let's begin by talking about where the family fits in God's order. First of all, we see that the family is a fundamental institution of human society. And we see that society set up in the very first pages of Genesis. So beginning in Genesis chapter 2, verse 22, I'll just read this out to you, where we see essentially the first family created here. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Something fundamental changes in that process. Okay? Adam goes from being alone to having a wife that is bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, and then we see a general conclusion drawn from that process that because of that, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Something new comes out of that relationship, of that commitment to one another. So, first of all, we'll see that the family was instituted before the church, before there was any kind of manifestation of the gathered people of God, or a distinction, as we talked about when we talked about the church. We talked about that there's a distinction between the church and the world. Before there was anything like that, and before there was even any kind of civil government, there was family as a fundamental institution of human society. So it came along first, and in that sense, it's more basic, more fundamental than the church or even civil government. Also, we see a kind of sobering aspect of the way God has chosen to deal with people through the ages. And this is evidenced in many places, but for example, in the Ten Commandments. In the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 20, beginning in verse 5, he says, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands." And by the way, many people understand that thousands to be not thousands of individuals, but thousands of generations. That there's a visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation, but of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So what we see from this is that God has often been pleased to either bless or curse people by families. Okay, so there's a connection there that illustrates the fact that we are connected together, that our sin does not happen in isolation from others, that when we are blessed, often it brings blessing to those connected to us by family. And when we sin and rebel against the Lord, the curse, the punishment that falls on us often falls on not just us individually, but on our families as well. And we've heard that, seen that illustrated in Paul's series on Joshua. Okay? We can even see that in the most fundamental relationship, that Adam himself was cursed, and as a result, we're all cursed, we're all fallen, we're all condemned because of Adam's sin, because God chose Adam as a representative of the whole human race. In that sense, we are part of his family and have been cursed because of that. Okay? So that's a first thing we want to see is that the family is a fundamental institution of human society. Then the second thing we see, and we see that in Genesis chapter 2 that we just read, that the family is constituted by marriage. It is not just constituted by a group of people sharing an apartment together. Okay? And in a way, you know, a group of people sharing an apartment together can function in some of the same ways as a family. That is, you can encourage each other, you can help with the chores, you can cook together, you can enjoy each other's company and things like that. But that does not constitute a family just by deciding to live together in an apartment. And I'm kind of thinking, you know, students enjoying dorm life together or something like that. That does not constitute a family. The family is constituted by marriage. And what I want you to think about is what we just read here in Genesis chapter 2. when Genesis tells us about the first marriage between Adam and Eve, he's not just telling us something interesting that happened a long time ago that would be just good to know. But what he's doing is there is a specific purpose to that. The purpose is to teach us something fundamental about marriage. Okay, make sure we understand that. The purpose of this passage in Genesis is not just to tell us something about history just so we know it happened, but it's to teach us about a pattern. It's laying down a pattern for humanity. We see that in, let me go back here, where it says, it tells us what happened in verses 20 through 22 and 23, and then it draws a general conclusion from that. So we see that, therefore, I'm telling you this for a reason. Here's the therefore. Therefore, a man, not just Adam, but any man, so there's a general application here to this pattern. This is not just a story or you know, just something to think about, but this is the prototype. This is the pattern that every marriage should follow. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. All right? You see that? There's a pattern being established there, not just a historical factoid, you might say, given there. We see that also underscored pull that back out for a second. We see that underscored in a number of passages where Jesus goes back when he's talking about the issue of divorce. He goes back, what was it in the beginning? He answers the question by going back to Adam and Eve because he understands that to be a pattern that's to be followed, not just something of historical interest. 1 Timothy 2:13 is another passage that refers back to the origin of the way things were in creation as a pattern that institutes something for us. Okay, so what are some of the implications of this statement that the family is constituted by marriage? Well, first of all, that says that marriage is ordained by God. And if you talk to people in our culture, people who aren't driven by a Christian perspective or maybe not driven by a religious perspective, and you ask them, where did marriage come from? Probably haven't thought about it too much, but probably the answer that you would get is that it's a social contract. It's something that over time, a long period of time, the experience of people in various societies down through the ages have recognized that it is good for society that men and women form marriages and commit to one another and raise children together and that sort of thing. That it's just basically come about through a very, very long experience. But what we see here is that that's not the origin of marriage. I mean, those things are true, hopefully, that people have seen over many, many centuries that this is wise. Okay, but that doesn't explain where it came from. Marriage is ordained by God. It's not a social contract. It's not something we dreamed up as wise human beings for our good. God gave it to us. Okay? Now, also, because marriage is ordained by God, that makes it good. Okay? So it's not that God didn't impose this as a punishment on people. He ordained it for our good. This came about before sin ever entered the world, before there was ever any curse, before there was ever any punishment. Marriage was in the world. It's a good thing. And remember that when God finished creating the world, he said, it is very good. This is part of the very goodness of creation. And so, a couple of practical implications of that is that we need to make sure that in our own minds and our hearts, we think of marriage this way. We think of it as a good thing, as a blessing. It's not a prison. It's not a trap. It's not a punishment for lazy men who, have to have their wives, pulling along like the old ball and chain kind of stuff like that. You hear jokes like that. You hear lots of jokes about marriage and marriage partners and things like that. That's just not appropriate. Biblically, it's inappropriate because marriage is ordained by God as a good thing. So we shouldn't have make those kinds of jokes. We shouldn't have those kinds of thoughts about marriage. It's a good thing. The second thing is that it is given to us as an ordinary pattern for everybody. It's the ordinary pattern for people to marry. It's not the ordinary pattern for people to remain single. Now, I'm going to qualify that later, all right? I'm going to talk about that a little bit more later. But what we see is that Adam, as a man, was alone and needed help. Okay? This is part of teaching us about who we are, too. Okay? God came along and said, man, it's not good for the man to be alone. All right? And that's part of teaching us something about men, too. In general, it's not good for man to be alone. All right? Now, sin has brought some complicating aspects into the picture. Okay? But the basic pattern, the basic principle here is that it is the ordinary pattern for people to marry and not to remain single. Okay, second thing is that marriage must be between one man and one woman. Again, we see the same pattern here. When God said it's not good for the man to be alone, what did he do? He made a woman for the man. Now, we make jokes about that because it seems so obvious and silly, but it is obvious, okay? God made a woman to answer to the needs that a man has of being alone. Now, we've twisted it up, and sin has so messed things up that people's desires are often wrong and messed up and run in the wrong direction, and yet we need to trust the Lord that this is what we need. Okay? To be good, to be what it is that's ordained by God, must be between one man and one woman. There is no marriage outside of that union, biblically speaking. Now, a second application of this, marriage must be between one man and one woman, because only a woman is made as a suitable helper to a man. We see that in the passage. But also because procreation is given to us as one of the purposes of marriage. We are called as creatures made in God's image. Genesis chapter 1, we've read it so many times, I'm not going to, I'm embarrassed to read it again in a way, because we've done it so many times. But Genesis chapter 1 talks about the fact that we are made in God's image, male and female, and we're given two jobs, to rule and subdue the earth, and to be fruitful and multiply. Now, that's why, one of the reasons why God made us male and female, is to be fruitful and multiply. Okay, so the ordinary ordinary purpose of marriage is, and the sexual relationship is procreation, and so it is contrary to that pattern for two men or two women to enter into that kind of relationship. It does not fulfill what God intends in that relationship. Okay. And the pattern is still there, even if somebody might say, okay, but how's that different from, say, a man or a woman who is sterile, can't have children, or maybe they're too old to have children? That doesn't change the pattern there. Even if that particular couple may not have children, that doesn't mean that the pattern is interrupted. The pattern is still designed for a man and a woman. Okay, to that degree, to the degree they can, they should reflect that pattern. And then the third application of this is that the sexual relationship is given to be exercised only within the marriage state. Sexual relationships are ordained to be only within marriage. That's part of the purpose of the sexual relationship. Look at the way this came about. Genesis chapter 2, again. Adam, there's a a relationship created here. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's how it happens. It happens in the context of marriage. It happens in the context where they live, they begin a new life together. Not a one-night stand together. Okay, not just a passing thrill together, but they leave their previous relationship. They establish a new relationship, a new household, a new home together. And in that context, they enjoy a one-flesh relationship. Okay, so then the third thing is we see that marriage is characterized by leaving the authority structure of one's parents and then joining together to form a new authority structure. So when a man and a woman, often a young man and a young woman, typically what we think of anyway, when they leave their parents, they form a new authority structure where they are no longer now simply the children of their parents under that authority structure, but they form a new authority structure. They form a new functional unit that we call a family. Okay, they leave. That changes. And there's a new authority structure there. And they join together to pursue that. Okay? So, in that new structure, boy, there's a lot of stuff here. We don't have time to dig into all the side issues and everything here, but in that new structure, the husband is the head of the wife. Ephesians 5, 23 and verse 33 says that the husband is the head of the wife. That means not that he just bosses her around while he sits on the couch watching NCAA football. Okay? That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about caring for the wife, watching over her, protecting her, helping her to progress in the context of Ephesians chapter 5, helping her to grow in holiness. In maturity, serving her. Okay? But he has authority to do that. And that's what it means that the husband is the head of his wife. He is to give loving servant leadership to his wife and family according to the pattern of Christ, who gave his life for the church. Okay? That's the kind of authority we're talking about. The authority of servant leadership according to the pattern of Christ in leading and who leads and serves the church. Okay? He is to serve and lead his wife in the same way. Okay? Second of all, the wife is a suitable helper in that relationship. Just as Eve was made to be a helper suitable to Adam in the calling that he had to garden, okay? The wife is to be a suitable helper. Genesis 2:20 speaks of that. So that means that the wife is to help her husband according to her gifts and abilities in his calling, both to subdue the earth and to be fruitful and multiply. He's not going to do either one of these things alone. So that is part of her calling. Her makeup is to do this. And she's to do this in submission to his servant leadership and respecting him as her husband, according to Ephesians 5:24. Okay? Now, both husband and wife need each other. Neither of them is an independent being. Both of them need each other. Husbands need wives, and wives need husbands, but they need each other in different ways. The husband needs the help. The wife needs to help. Okay? Adam was created first, and he was given a job before Eve was even on the scene. And he, when he looked at the job, he realized, I can't do this alone. I need help. I need a helper with me. So he needs the help. The wife needs, as part of her constitution, to help. A wife is going to get most fulfillment in orienting toward working alongside her husband in helping in whatever calling husbands and wives have. And it's going to be more than just tending the Garden of Eden. Everybody, it's going to be quite a variety of things that each of us is called to do. And then another application of this, as a husband and wife come together to form a new authority structure, the wife is to take the identity of the husband. Because of his role as a servant leader, she is to take his identity. Genesis 5:2 speaks of this. Now, what does that look like? What does taking the identity of the husband mean? In our culture, a really simple thing is just taking the husband's last name. That doesn't necessarily answer to that, though. There are lots of women who take their husband's last name but don't identify with their husband. And then there are many cases and places where that's not the cultural practice for the wife to take the husband's last name, and the wife very much identifies with her husband. So it's not something superficial like that. Ultimately, it's more of a heart attitude that there is a joining together in a new family structure. Okay, then as believers, we need to recognize that marriage is not simply something that is taught in creation, but it's a picture of the relationship of Christ to the church. So marriage is important. It's part of God's goodness in creation. It testifies to God's goodness. But for Christians, it testifies to something even higher than that. It testifies to the relationship between Christ and the church. It's a glorious relationship. And it's a relationship that needs to be protected and lifted up and held in honor. So we see in Ephesians 5:24 and 25, it says, "Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." These are high callings. Okay? High callings. And it ought to be grievous to us when we fall short of portraying this relationship between Christ and the church. Now, of course, we're always going to fall short. And that's why we need the grace of the Lord, both to forgive us and cleanse us and to strengthen and help us to grow in this area, because it is an awesome privilege and responsibility to reflect this picture. Okay, so then the fifth thing is that marriage is a covenant before God between a man and a woman. Marriage is a covenant before God between a man and a woman. It's not just a private covenant between the man and God. It's not just a private covenant between the woman and God. It's a covenant between the man and the woman, but it's a covenant before God. It's a covenant that God knows about, that God witnesses, and ultimately other people witness it too. Okay? So it is something that has the seriousness of a covenant bond. And if you study the concept of covenant in Scripture, you'll see that this is a serious bond, not a casual relationship. Okay? It is a covenant, serious covenant relationship. So that means that no one on his own can dissolve the covenant. No fault divorce is not something that Scripture knows anything of. You cannot on your own dissolve this covenant. Now, if the other party violates the covenant through adultery or abandonment, then the offended party is free to accept the dissolution of the covenant brought on by the other's actions. Okay, there is a place for divorce when the other party has broken the covenant. Okay, that does not mean that you unilaterally can break the covenant. Okay, now that's a whole different series of classes to which I'm probably not qualified to lead. But I just want you to understand that in that context. Okay, so number three, God has commissioned and blessed humanity with the charge to be fruitful and multiply. A wonderful part of the ordinary blessing of marriage is to be involved in being fruitful and multiplying. Now, I said I wasn't going to show this, but now I've gotten there, and there it is. Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is a blessing. Notice how it starts off with that, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and rule the earth and fill the earth and subdue it. This is part of God's goodness to us, that he would give us this privilege and this opportunity to multiply the image of our good God. Because that's what it boils down to, is multiplying the image of our good God who has made this very good creation. Okay? Now, once you understand that, then there are several issues that I think can be addressed. And first of all, that God has ordained that children be brought into this world only through the procreative activity of a husband and wife and only to married parents. That's part of the pattern that's all laid out there in Genesis. I mean, there's a lot in that pattern. But that's what is taught to us, is that God never intended for people to be multiplied. If you ever read Brave New World, in little test tube kind of things where people are just kind of hatched out and without parents and so forth. But there are all kinds of things, we're not doing that yet, but we're moving that way in some ways. So there are a number of things I think that can be addressed in light of this principle that God has ordained that children be brought up into the world only through the procreative activity of a husband and wife and married to married parents. So I think this says something about public policy issues when it comes to things like adoptions. That, yes, I would argue that biblically speaking, a child should not be placed for adoption with a same-sex couple. Okay? I would say that at least the ideal is that children should be placed with a husband and a wife, not a single parent. When you have that option, okay. Now that doesn't mean your child should be put on the street, as the alternative. But if there is a husband and wife, then they should adopt a child. There are also a lot of various kinds of medical procedures that I think that this addresses. We have advanced to the point where there are all kinds of technological ways of achieving pregnancy. And as long as we're working within the context, we recognize that we're living in a fallen world and our bodies sometimes don't work in the very good way that God originally intended. So as long as the medical technology is there to bridge the gap between the way our bodies are working or not working and the way they should work, I would say that is a legitimate area to be used with great caution and wisdom, where we might be able to use medical technology to bridge that and achieve pregnancy. But where that is used in such a way that it is divorced from a husband and wife who are in covenant relationship with each other and have committed before God to raise a child, then that is moving beyond, that is applying medical technology outside the realm of God's pattern. Okay? So things like sperm banks, to be very specific. That is, a man is relinquishing his responsibility to raise a child when he doesn't commit to that child. And to mix egg and sperm from people who aren't married, just because it can be done technologically, is not bridging the gap between the way our bodies are broken and the way they should be working. But that is bringing together people who aren't the genes of people who aren't married in order to achieve pregnancy. Okay? So I think it does apply to these kinds of ethical situations. Now, there's probably a million things that I haven't thought of and implications and what about this and what about that, and I can't get into all that now, but at least just kind of as a basic issue to get you started thinking about it, I'll leave it with that. Okay? So then, second of all, the ordinary privilege and responsibility of married people is to have and rear children. It's just part of who we are. It's part of who we are as people made in God's image to want to be involved in the ruling and subduing of the earth. If you just like to sit around and do nothing, then there's something broken about you. Because God has made you, oriented you toward ruling and subduing the earth. To go out there and conquer, to use the principles and forces of nature to do something, build things, create things. That's just part of who we are. And to not be oriented that way is broken. To not be oriented toward seeing children raised up is broken. Okay? Now, again, there are all kinds of reasons why people might not be able to have children or have context where that isn't possible or unwise, and I'm not trying to address every one of those. I'm just talking about a basic orientation toward wanting to see God's image multiplied. So let's see. I guess let me say a couple things. First of all, we should be motivated by a desire to multiply the image of God because it is glorious. That should be part of our desire. Even if, you know, for one reason or another, we might not be able to be physically able to do that, we should be wanting to be involved in that. Second of all, Scripture repeatedly tells us that children are a blessing from the Lord. And if Scripture tells us that they're a blessing, we ought to believe that. Children are a tremendous blessing from the Lord. They are a blessing that calls forth a great deal of hard work. And it's one of those blessings that doesn't come easily and passively, okay? But it's still a blessing to have children. Okay, so then on top of all that, though, for believers, the special privilege and responsibility of Christian parents is to bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord so that they might come to know Christ. So there's more to multiplying God's image than simply a physical act that brings a child into the world. Because when children come into the world, in a fallen world, they come in fallen and broken and alienated from their Creator. The only way that the image of God as it was originally intended to be is going to be multiplied in this world is when people are brought to Christ. Is when people are renewed in the image of Christ. And so that's part of what Christian parenting needs to be. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, that's okay.
Can you say a word about, this is regarding marriage being a covenant before God, about marriage between unbelievers and even marriage by civil authorities and the validity of that?
Okay. Yes. First of all, it is because we are creatures made in God's image that marriage applies to us, that marriage is open to us. And doesn't have to be between two believers that privilege is enjoyed. So we should recognize that, and we should encourage that union, even between unbelievers. Now, you know, there's already something broken about that in the fact that maybe they don't acknowledge that God exists, or you know, they have some other. They worship a different God or something like that. And yet we can still outwardly encourage that commitment because that's who they are, made in God's image. So Is there more that you wanted me to talk about than that? Yeah, it's not irrelevant to what we should be concerned about. Yeah. All right, we can talk about that more later. Okay, so it's important for us to understand that parents, as those who are rearing their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, have the primary responsibility and the God-given authority to teach their children. This is not first and foremost something that's to be given over to the state or given over to the church, where we just sit back and let it happen. And I don't have time to go into this and unfold this in detail, but I think we can make a case from Scripture that parents are responsible for their children's general education. That does not mean that every parent has to homeschool. Every parent has the authority over their children's education, and they must do that in whatever way it works within the limits of their own ability and their opportunities and so forth. Okay? A friend of mine says, I don't believe in parent-taught education, but I believe in parent-directed education. And I think that's a good way to say it. A parent does not, just because your child is in a school does not mean that you've relinquished your authority or your responsibility for your children's education. But second of all, parents are responsible for their children's spiritual and theological education. And again, that may be happening in part through a church involvement, but it needs to be happening directly, and it needs to be understood that the parents are ultimately answerable for that. Parents are responsible for their children's spiritual and theological education. And let me just show you this passage, Deuteronomy 6. We could unpack this and spend a lot of time in it. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. And this is in the context when the law of God had been given and Moses is pressing on the consciences of parents that this is not just a one-time thing, you hear it and you're done, but that this is something that you should be passing along to your children through actively discussing, engaging, bringing into everyday life, and that sort of thing. So this calls us to bring the principles of Scripture to bear in everyday life things like talking, sitting, walking, lying down. I imagine if it was written today, it would say, as you're driving along, instead of walking along, because they probably walked a lot more than we walk. But in all those ordinary contexts where there's opportunity for conversation, we should be bringing the Scriptures to bear in that. Parents have that responsibility. And then I mentioned this about singleness, and so I want to just say briefly that in light of the fall, I do believe God calls some people to singleness. And we don't really have time to unpack this thoroughly, but I'll refer you to Matthew 19, verses 9 through 12, where Jesus talks about this in some detail. And basically what he says is he talks about people being made eunuchs. Now, most people probably know what a eunuch is, but it's someone who was surgically neutered, okay? In that day and time, that was not an uncommon thing for a slave to be surgically neutered. But when Jesus talks about those who are eunuchs, he's not necessarily referring to people who are physically altered, but simply those who are not enjoying a married state, because that would have been someone who was not married, a eunuch. So he's using eunuchs as a contrast to the married state, and what he's saying is that this is a category that where some, it happens physically, sometimes it happens for a number of different reasons, and there's some legitimate reasons to actually choose that state. Again, I'm not talking about surgically, but just in terms of fit functionally, that you're choosing not to be married is basically what he's saying. And and also to recognize that sometimes singleness is not always a choice. And so we need to recognize that and allow for that. And then we get some more insight into this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where basically Paul says that neither the married state nor the single state is compulsory, but singleness is good for those who are gifted to be able to live a single life. And there seems to be a focus in this passage on those who are called specifically to live a kind of life situation that would not be conducive to marriage. So, for example, a person who is called to some kind of a pioneer missionary work where it would not be easy to bring a spouse along or to raise children in that environment, that might be a call for somebody to remain single, at least during that time. And this kind of ties into what Paul was saying about doesn't necessarily mean that there's should be a perpetual vow of singleness, but at least if that's what God's calling you to next and you're not married, then that it may be best for you to remain unmarried during that time. And then finally, I think it's important for us to say that even though the single state for those in that situation, in one of those situations, can be good, okay, it can be a good thing, and yet because of the fact that our basic constitution as men is to need help and our basic constitution of women is to give help, that it is still an incomplete state. And it's a state that requires special grace from God and from his people, and it is one in which God supplies that for people. Okay, so it's not a hopeless state. It's a state in which we can see the grace of God and the power of God at work for those who may be called to that state. And for younger folks, at least for the moment, until God makes it clear whom you should marry, you're called to that state for the time being. And I will encourage you that God gives special grace for that state during that time. Okay, I know I've opened up a ridiculous can of worms here with all this, but let's close in prayer, and then we can talk about it offline if you need to. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are good, that you are very good, and you have blessed us with the goodness of marriage. And we thank you, Father, that we can be a part of your plan in that way, and that we have the privilege of working together as husband and wife in ruling and subduing the earth and in being fruitful and multiplying. And yet, Father, we also recognize that your pattern is often broken because of our sin or the sin of others or just because of the curse that lies upon this world and our bodies. And we recognize that, Father, and sometimes we agonize over some of those things. And I ask, Father, that you would give us wisdom as we wrestle through them and that we would seek to encourage one another and help one another along, and that you would give us insight into your word as we wrestle with these important principles. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.